Well, it's very good to be back at Clayfield and to be with you this morning. So the question I'd put to you is this: what do the heavens declare about God? Now, according to David, he says this: the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So when David looked at the sun rising in the morning, when he felt the warm glow of the sun in the day and saw it set in the evening, his heart was filled with praise and glory to God. Now, it is apparent from Psalm 19 that as David meditated then upon the heavens, he believed that the heavens were speaking to him about God. For David, the heavens declare God's glory. Now, David was certainly not alone in believing that the heavens spoke. The ancient Babylonians built tall towers in order to study the stars, which were called ziggurats. And they believed that the stars were important. In fact, they even worshipped the sun. One of the chief Babylonian deities was Shamash, the sun god. The Babylonians believed that studying the stars, or more particularly the planets, that they could actually predict certain future events. The occult practice of astrology, which many people follow to this day, has its origins back in ancient Babylon. So to this day, the heavens hold a fascination for people, and some people spend their lives studying the heavens. For example, Steven Weinberg, who is one of the leading astronomers in the world today, I think he's still alive, he's quite old, but has spent his life studying the stars, and he was the one who came up with the Big Bang Theory. Now, unlike David, when Steven Weinberg looks at the heavens through his telescope, he doesn't see the glory of God. He said back in 1977 that the stars tell us nothing at all about God, because we know from scientific research all they are is a great ball of very hot gas. Let me give you his direct quote. He says, "Since the time of David, the sun and other stars have lost their singular status. We know that they are spheres of glowing gas held together by the force of gravity and prevented from collapsing by the pressure exerted by the heat of internal thermonuclear reactions. The stars do not tell us anything more or less about God than the stones laying on the ground." So according to Steven Weinberg, the stars tell us nothing at all about God. In his view, they're nothing more than just, as I said, very large gas balls that give out heat. So David, when he looks up into the heavens, praises God, but this man doesn't. So why did David studies of the heaven lead him to glorify God? Why did he break out in praise to God when he looked at the heavens, whereas somebody like Steven Weinberg sees nothing of God's glory in the heavens? And that's a question that I'd like to take up as we come to consider Psalm 19. Now, Psalm 19 has caused biblical scholars a bit of difficulty, because it appears to be about two different things. The first six verses of this psalm are all about David's observation of the heavens. The second part of the psalm is about God's law. Now, some biblical scholars have suggested that this psalm ought to be considered as actually two psalms put together. However, this is to overlook an important connection that exists between these two parts of the psalm, because this psalm is actually a song of praise and thanksgiving in which David praises God for the two ways in which he actually reveals himself. He reveals himself through creation. David takes that up in the first six verses. And in the rest of the psalm, he reveals himself through his word. So in the first six verses of this psalm, David praises God for revealing his glory in the heavens. The second part of the psalm, that's verses 7 through to 11. Now, the second part really divides into two. Verses 7 through to 11, there is really a praising God, or a thanksgiving to God, for the law of God. And then verses 12 through 14, we have David's requests to God to help him live a life in obedience to that word. So then this psalm has really two main parts, but a united theme. It's all about God's revelation of himself. It is how God actually speaks to us, how we can get to know who God is. So that's what this psalm is all about. It demonstrates that God's glory is seen in the heavens, but more importantly, it is revealed in his word. And now this psalm has an important message. It demonstrates that we need God's word in order to properly interpret the world around us and in order to know who God is. So what exactly did David mean by stating that God's glory is seen in the heavens? Did he simply mean that the heavens tell us of the existence of some sort of higher power, some sort of deity? Now, the Roman philosopher and statesman Cicero, who lived in the first century BC, studied the stars, and they brought him to believe in the existence of some deity. He said this, "What can be so plain and so clear as when we behold the heavens and view the heavenly bodies, that we should conclude that there is some deity of most excellent mind by whom these are governed?" So Cicero's observation of the heavens didn't bring him to faith in the God of the Bible, but simply to bring him to a point where he believed in some supreme being, some great deity. Now this is most certainly not what David means in this psalm. Rather, David's point in this psalm is that the heavens actually declare the truth of the true God who actually created all things. Now, the word that David uses for God in Hebrew is not the general word. It is used somewhat in the Old Testament, and it's the word El. So he says, "The heavens declare the glory of El." The probably a bit more common word would be Elohim, but this is the glory of El. Now the name El was a common name for God among the Semitic people in the Middle East. Not only the Israelites use this name, but the Canaanites use this, and pagans in general would refer to El. However, in the scripture, El is identified with the Lord God Almighty who created, and that's certainly how it's used here in Psalm 19. So David uses two names for God in this psalm. In the first six verses, he uses that word El, but in the last eight verses, he uses the divine name. Now, there's a bit of a problem, by the way, with knowing how it's pronounced, because the Jews actually stopped pronouncing God's name somewhere around about 300 years before Jesus was born, and they wouldn't actually pronounce the name of God. And so somewhere along the line, it got lost. Modern scholars tend to think that it was Yahweh. And for a long time, I was actually quite convinced that that was probably correct, except that the Dead Sea Scrolls have actually raised the question of whether that's correct and whether it's not actually closer to what the old King James had, which is Jehovah. It would seem, from modern scholarship, that it's more likely something like Yehovah, but we don't know. But this is the name of God, which in the King James Version is usually translated Jehovah, but in some more modern versions you'll find Yahweh. So it's the name of God. So then David's point in Psalm 19 is not simply that the heavens reveal the existence of some divine being, but rather that the heavens declare and teach and show the true God, whose name we know as Jehovah or Yahweh, and whom David actually refers to in this psalm as his rock and redeemer. And I take you to the last verse where he says this, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So what do the heavens declare? According to David, they declare the glory of the one true and living God who created everything and who David considered to be his redeemer. That is, one who had bought him, who had saved him from his sins. So that brings us to another related question. Why is it that so many people can observe the wonders of creation and yet fail to come to faith in a true God? For example, you can watch those wonderful programs that David Attenborough produces, watch them on TV, demonstrating the wonders of creation. And I'm always taken by the fact that he says, look at this wonderful design. And he often uses the word design, but he doesn't actually believe in a designer. He doesn't believe that there is a God who created all these things. So he never ever glorifies God for the wonders of creation that he speaks about. Now, when atheists like the astronomer Steven Weinberg look at the stars, they don't see God's glory for the simple reason that they don't believe God's word. The atheists will find natural reasons to explain everything that exists. Many atheists today believe in the Big Bang. And according to this, there was a moment in time when everything in the universe just simply, there was a Big Bang and it all came into being. Now, there were no scientists around at the time to take measurements and so forth, but it seems to me that that's just as much a belief system as what we as Christians would hold. It's a belief. It doesn't hardly seem to me to be a scientific fact. People interpret the heavens in terms of their own presuppositions. For example, astrologists. Now, when they look at the heavens, they don't really give glory to God for the heavens, but rather the motions of the planets, they believe, actually affect their lives. So who should you date, or who should you marry, or should you buy a lottery ticket today? They look at the stars, and that's the sort of information they get. All comes down to your presuppositions. They don't believe the scriptures. But for those of us who are Christians, when we look at the heavens, what do we see? We see the glory of God because we come with our presupposition, which is that the Bible is the truth of God, and we trust in it and believe in it, and it tells us that God created these things. You know, the French astronomer of international fame, a man by the name of Charles Fehrenbach, was asked whether he agreed with David's comments in Psalm 19, that the heavens declare God's glory. He said, oh yes, I believe. And I would add that life itself, as well as the atoms, declare his glory. You see, why does he believe that? Well, he believes that because of his trust in the truth of God's word. Now, one of the interesting features then of Psalm 19 is the use of God's name in this psalm. As I mentioned before, the first six verses of this psalm, David speaks of how the heavens declare the glory of God, which, as I said, was the glory of Baal. David doesn't say in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, or Jehovah. David doesn't use the name of the Lord until he gets to the second part of this psalm, which is all about the law. He says in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord, not the law of Baal, but the law of the Lord, that is the law of Jehovah, or Yahweh, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Now, by the way, I should point out here that when you read the law of the Lord, when I think of law, I think of rules and regulations. Well, unfortunately, that is not, the Hebrew word here is Torah, and that actually refers not just simply to the rules and regulations, but really to everything that is contained in the Word of God. It would be better translated. I don't know that there's another good word in English to translate it, so that's why they put law there. Maybe instruction would be better. But as I say, this term law actually refers to all of Scripture. So why is it that David uses the name of the Lord only in connection with God's revelation in Holy Scripture? And the answer is obvious to anyone familiar with the Scripture, and that is that no one could possibly know God's name unless God had been pleased to reveal his name to us. Some of you may be familiar with Exodus chapter 3, where we actually have Moses saying to God, well, whom? This is God calling Moses to go on his behalf and tell Pharaoh to let his people go. He says, well, who shall I say sent me? And God said, I am who I am. Tell them that I am sent you. So the name of God in the Old Testament is based upon that phrase, I am. So how can people come to know the Lord, the true covenant God who redeems Israel and who saves his people? According to David, in this psalm, people come to know God through the law of God or through the scriptures. So then, why do many people fail to see the glory of God in the heavens? It is because they either don't know the scriptures or they don't believe them. Psalm 19 demonstrates plainly what Paul also says in Romans 10:14. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So how can a person have faith in God if they don't know about what God teaches in his word? How could we come to know Jesus Christ except through that written revelation that we have in the Holy Scriptures? So then, Psalm 19 is a praise psalm. In this psalm, David praises God for revealing his glory in creation. However, David would never have seen God's glory in the heavens unless he had the scriptures in which he was able to accurately understand the world in which he lived and come to know God. As I said earlier, Psalm 19 has a united theme. It's about God's revelation of himself through both creation and scripture. This psalm shows that God's glory shouts out even louder in God's word than it does in creation. Is it any wonder that David speaks so highly of the scriptures in this psalm? For David, the scriptures were more precious than gold and sweeter than honey to taste. And so we may well ask the question, why were the scriptures so precious to David? And he gives us an answer in verses 7 through to 9, which I would argue is one of the important texts. If you were wanting to develop a doctrine of Scripture, then Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9, would be certainly one part of the Bible you'd consider, where Paul says that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So you might note that David says here that the law of the Lord is perfect. That is, the scriptures are perfect. Now the word perfect actually means whole and conveys the idea of complete, reliability and dependability. For example, this word is used in Job 36 and verse 4 in speaking of God as being perfect in his knowledge. So then, according to David in Psalm 19, everything that we need to know about God, where do we get it from? We get it from the Holy Scriptures. The words of Scripture are given to make simple people wise unto salvation, to enlighten our eyes and understanding, and to bring us to faith in God. For David, the scriptures were all he needed to know God. To put it in theological terms, what that means is the sufficiency of scripture. All we need to know about God is contained in the Holy Scriptures. The Apostle Paul makes much the same point in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. He says, all scripture is inspired by God. Now, interestingly enough, the word here means breathed out. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the person of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. So how are we able to live for God's glory in this world? The answer is by studying and meditating and getting to know the word of God. David also says in this psalm that the law of God restores the soul. And the word restore is a word that is used in Isaiah 58 verse 12 that refers to building up a broken down wall. Now we, the Bible says, are broken people, but the Holy Spirit comes into our life through the scriptures, building us up and restoring us and remaking us. David says in this psalm that the scriptures are given for the converting of the soul. The Bible makes it perfectly plain and clear that the Holy Spirit operates through the scriptures to bring us to faith in God. People don't get converted and they don't become Christians through studying the stars. They get converted and become Christians through hearing or reading the Word of God. Just back to Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. How then will they call upon him whom they have not believed, says Paul, and how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And by the way, the gospel is the good news. It's the truth about Jesus Christ. So according to both David and Paul, the scriptures are given in order that we might know God as our rock, our redeemer, our saviour, the one who sent his son into this world for our salvation. In other words, the scriptures are given to make us wise unto salvation. Paul says that to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Peter, in his epistle, says that we are born again through the scriptures. He says, 1 Peter 1, 2, 3, for you have been born again not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living, abiding word of God. So God's word is powerful to do what? Powerful to bring us to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why was God's word so precious to David? It was because he would have never known God as his redeemer and his rock if he had not known the word of God. David would never have been able to speak of God as his shepherd, who would lead him beside still waters and guide him to green pastures, unless he had known the scriptures. So then we should join David in a high regard for the Holy Scriptures, for without them we would still be walking in darkness and we would be without hope in the world. And that brings me to some lessons that really arise out of this psalm. Certainly this psalm challenges us to appreciate the Bible and to give thanks to God for his word. Now, Carol and I, as we were driving here, were talking, and I said, you know, one of the things that I'm very pleased about my life is that right from when I was an infant, I went to school in England, and Christianity was, we had a subject, examinable subject, which was teaching us the Bible. Every day in that school, we had assembly, we would have the Lord's Prayer, we would have readings from the scriptures every day. That was a public school in England. I don't think it happens now, but it did happen when I was a kid. And my parents, even though they at that time didn't go to church, they sent us to Sunday school. So a good lot of kids used to go to Sunday school back in those days. And so from as far back as I can remember, I have known the scriptures. As Paul says to Timothy, you know, these are given to make us wise unto salvation. And what a blessing to grow up knowing the Word of God. And I've been in I was in another denomination. I left that denomination mainly because there was some serious bad teaching there. And I think that I became aware of that because of my thorough grounding in the scriptures from the time when I was so young. So we should count ourselves exceedingly blessed if we know God's word. And we should be blessed and should count ourselves blessed to have a church like this here in Clayfield. I don't know just how old this church is, but I suspect is quite an old church, and for many, many years, the truth of God's word has been preached in this church. Now, people might say, well, you know, so what? But if you were living in the Middle Ages, just let's step back, you know, to the Middle Ages, maybe around about 1000 AD or something like that. You're living in Europe. Are you likely, living in Europe, back in the Middle Ages, to be able to find a church like this where you would hear the Word of God faithfully preached from Sunday to Sunday? And the answer is no. It didn't happen. In the Middle Ages, most people went to church. But what happened when they got to church? Well, most of the service was held in Latin. And most of the people didn't understand Latin. So much of what went on was totally unintelligible to them. Furthermore, if you went to the church, the truth of the matter is that you wouldn't hear the word of God because the preaching wasn't done regularly. It was only done on certain occasions like Easter and Christmas. And then it wasn't actually usually done even in the church. It was usually done out in a public area somewhere. So the church wasn't seen, generally speaking, as to be a place where you would go and hear the word taught from Sunday to Sunday. It just simply didn't happen in the Middle Ages. So we should be very grateful that we live in a time where there are plenty of churches here in Brisbane where you could go on a Sunday and hear the word of God being preached and taught and hear the gospel. And the reason for that, of course, is the Protestant Reformation. Protestant Reformation, which happened 500 years ago, if that had not taken place, the situation wouldn't be as it is today. But what the Protestant Reformation did is to bring preaching back into the centre of the Christian church. One of the things that Martin Luther did was to have regular preaching in the chapel there in Wittenberg, where he was. And so that was something that the Reformation brought back. Preaching had been put off to the side, and there wasn't much preaching in the Middle Ages, and most people were ignorant of the truth of the gospel. I'm not saying completely ignorant. There were some people who were saved during that time. But generally speaking, there was a dearth of understanding of the Holy Scriptures. So Psalm 19 certainly challenges us to appreciate the fact that we have ready access to the Bible and we can actually get along to church and hear the Word of God faithfully proclaimed. Now this psalm also challenges us in another way, and that is it challenges us to communicate the truth, because people looking at the stars might come to some understanding of some supreme being, but they will not find the gospel. They won't find out about the Lord Jesus Christ from looking at the stars. And what this psalm is really saying to us, I believe, and the challenge that we have in Psalm 19, is that it is through the preaching of the word, it is through the communication of the word, it is through God's word that people are converted. And that is important. And it was that belief that caused that whole missionary movement to take place in the 19th century. In the 19th century, there was a tremendous missionary movement with missionaries going to Africa and to going all to all the remote parts of the world to take the gospel. And there was a Scottish minister, for example, a man by the name of Reverend John Patton, who informed his presbytery in Scotland that he was going to the New Hebrides to preach the gospel. And one of his fellow ministers said, "You're mad." He said, "You're going to get eaten by cannibals." And he said to, and his reply was this. He said, "Well, look," he said, "when we die, we're all going to get eaten by worms anyway, so I'm just as happy to be eaten by cannibals as by worms." That was his response. But John Patton actually then went to the island of Tanna in 1854 with his young wife. And he did, in fact, encounter cannibals on that island, and there were times when he and his wife were in mortal danger. And he had the great tragedy, by the way, of losing his wife and his son on that island, but nevertheless, he still spent 49 years there. He later got remarried. But what drove him to dedicate his life to spending 49 years of his life living in what we know today as Vanuatu, which, by the way, there are lots and lots of Christians in Vanuatu today, and that is because people like him took the gospel there. Now, we're not, of course, all called to be missionaries, but we are called to take every opportunity that we can and to do everything that we can in our power to make known the good news. Not always easy in Australia because a lot of people don't really want to know about Jesus. But nevertheless, we should be doing all that we can to communicate the gospel, for it is through the, as Paul says, through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel that we get saved. So then, the Holy Spirit in Psalm 19 exhorts us to praise God for his creation, to be thankful that he has spoken to us in creation, but particularly that God speaks to us in his word. This psalm calls upon us to treasure God's word, that it might be more precious to us than gold and sweeter to the taste even than honey, that by the scriptures we come to know God and by the scriptures we're built up in our Christian faith. So Psalm 19 is a psalm that really very much points to the great value of having God's word, and we should be very, very grateful for it. Amen.